Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. The Bible reading today comes from James chapter 3 from verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison.
Thanks, Haley. And that's why we need free speech restrictions, right? Any questions? It's great to have you here this morning. Those of you who are joining us online, trust that you managed to stay dry over the course of the last couple of days. I have to say, it gave me great delight when the news was full of things about free speech, given that I'd selected this topic months ago. So it's always lovely when that sort of coincidence happens, if there are such things as coincidences. If you've been following the news, there are a handful of fairly significant free speech things happening at the moment. I was actually blinded to one of them. Paul Carter, who was playing keys today, said to me, "Oh, you must have loved the whole Adelaide Writers Festival thing." I was like, "I never even thought of that one." I've been following the draft legislation that has been set to Parliament and the conversations around the hate speech and vilification laws that our government is beginning to reflect upon and apparently reject in some small measure, depending on your positionings, based on what happened at Bondi before Christmas. So there's been a whole bunch of talk again about freedoms of speech and what it means for us to be people who speak well or are able to speak even badly, and should we be allowed to and how badly, and all of those sorts of things. So it's perhaps timely to take a little bit of time to consider what that means from the perspective of faith. And again, I don't want to really be talking too much today about whether or not you should support or not support the legislation as it's written or the things that we ought to be looking for or against. I'm more concerned, I think, to help us think through a little bit about what it means for us to consider free speech as a whole. And so I want to actually use two different, I guess, a tool and a paradigm set to kind of, again, give you some reflections on how I think about this, but also hopefully that will be helpful for you as you think a little bit about the concerns that we have. So last week, we looked at the issue of toxic empathy, something that in particular has been utilized in kind of the political sphere about, you know, saying we shouldn't allow empathy to manipulate and move us and whatnot. And I mentioned in the midst of that, that when it comes to ethical decision-making, there are at least four inputs for Christians, four different places where we tend to go to when we're considering how we're going to make an ethical decision. And they are the Bible, because, well, we're Christians and we believe the Bible is the foundation of our life. And so we look to the Bible to give us insight into what we should be doing or not doing. Often, however, Scripture, while it speaks about most things in life, doesn't always speak about the things that we are facing directly and specifically. There's not kind of a one-to-one parallel. And so we turn to our traditions, the ways in which our traditions, the denominations, denominations or the churches that we've been a part of, how they have reflected on and thought about the ethical concerns of the issues, how they've interpreted Scripture to apply to this, that, or the other thing. Then we have as a third input, shall we say, our reason, our ability to think reasonably and logically about what's taking place, to consider the systems and processes in which things are happening and all of those sorts of things. And then finally, there's kind of an emotional sense, right? Something in us that kind of gives us an intuitive yay or nay to what it is that we are encountering. And on the basis of those four different inputs, we tend to make our ethical decisions. And I want to kind of walk us through some of the considerations that we might have around free speech when you consider those four different inputs: the Bible, tradition, reason, and our emotion, and kind of give you some frameworks, hopefully, to think through what we're encountering currently in our world. So let me make an observation to begin with, and then we'll talk a bit about what the Bible has to say about free speech. When we're talking about free speech, there are two contextual components that are really, really important, right? That we talk about free speech within a political climate of a liberal democracy in which the church and state are kind of kept apart a little bit to the best of our ability, and where we appreciate and understand the power and importance of pluralism. So we understand that the more variety and diversity we have, the better we are, until we actually have to hang out with people who are diverse and different from us, and then we kind of realize how hard it is, right? But we value that in our society. So we're a pluralistic society, and we have as a political framework a liberal democracy. There are no liberal democracies in Scripture. You just don't find them. They're monarchies and empires and those sorts of things. And while there was a pluralism, they thought about it very, very differently than we do. And so when it comes to the Bible and speech or free speech, we probably need to think more about passages like this in James. Because while the Bible doesn't say much specifically about free speech in a pluralistic society governed by a liberal democracy, it has a lot to say about speech. So that passage that Haley read for us out of James is one of the kind of longer sustained teachings on the power of our words. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We all know the power of words for good or for ill. And James is talking about how bad they can be, right? They can burn the world down. And we know the truth of that, don't we? There are probably some words that have been spoken to you or over you or at you that have defined your life, that have either given you a foundation to build your life upon or have burned your world down. And what's true for us personally is also true in our families, in our communities, in our organizations, in our countries, yes? We understand and recognize the significance of speech and how powerful it can be. And so there's a great deal of teaching in the New Testament about watching what we say. Paul encourages people that he writes to make sure that no unwholesome speech comes out of our mouth. We are encouraged by Jesus not to take oaths, but basically allow our yes to be yes and our no to be no. James picks up on kind of why this is so important in the very next section when he talks about the source of the words that we speak. He actually uses the image both of a tree and of a spring. He basically says a saltwater spring cannot produce fresh water, and a fig tree can't produce grapes. It just doesn't work. And this is based in Jesus' own teaching that what defiles us as people is not necessarily stuff that goes into us, but stuff that comes out of our hearts. It connects the words to our hearts. In some of the teaching that I've done at Moreland College, when I've done some Old Testament stuff, particularly around Proverbs, there's some fascinating Proverbs from the ancient Near East that are not found in the Bible. One of my favorite, I believe it's an Egyptian, I think it's an Egyptian proverb, but it's essentially saying that woe is the man who disconnects his tongue from his heart. This idea that our language connects us and reveals what's in the heart is a truth that sits behind the power of words, isn't it? Why can't we take words back that are spoken in the heat of the moment? Because we know, don't we, that words spoken in the heat of the moment are connected to the heart. And for that moment, there was no filter. And so what I just heard, regardless of how hurtful it was, is probably how you really feel. This is speech, is it not? If you have your Bibles with you, flick to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 is kind of the beginning of the Proverbs. There's a number of earlier reflections. Look at chapter 10, rather. And in chapter 10, I just want to draw your attention to how much interest there is in the wisdom literature. This is how to live a good life, and how much interest there is in just one chapter on the power of speech. So if you have Proverbs 10 in front of you, and have a look starting in verse 8. The wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. Chattering fool comes to ruin sounds like a good subtitle for social media. But nonetheless, I'll leave that to one side. He says in verse 10, whoever winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. Verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Verse 13, wisdom is found in the lips of the discerning, but a rod is for the back of one who has no sense. The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. If you jump down to verse 18, whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool. Verse 19, sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues. Verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of sense. And I could go on and on. The Bible has a lot to say about speech. And a lot of what the Bible has to say about speech is we need to be careful about what we say. Multiplying words just leads to sin. Folly is found in too many words. Like, it just goes on and on and on. We want to be very careful of the things that we say. This is kind of standard, kind of all the way through Scripture. And I think that does have some bearing on free speech, does it not? That a part of what we want to be doing as Christians is that we want to make sure that our private speech is aligned with our public speech. And that as a follower of Jesus, if I want to be kind and wholesome and wise in my speech, I ought to strive for that publicly, politically as well. There's a connection between those two things. And we'd also say, I think, while this is not a biblical verse, it's kind of the theological constructs, there's something quite profound about the fact that God did not think the world into being. Nor did he build the world with his hands. He spoke the word into being. There's something quite profound about the power of words and the fact that you and I are created in the image of the speaking God, who in his speech creates. There's something profound about the fact that John in his gospel can talk about Jesus as the Word of God, the communication of God, the one who is speaking to us. We hear all through Scripture how the words of God bring life. There's something in us as image bearers that is reflected in our ability to communicate and to speak. There's something about the image bearers that also gives dignity to what you say because you are speaking as someone created in the image of God. So there's quite a bit to work with, isn't there, from a biblical perspective, in terms of speech and how we need to be careful about it and moderating it and all of those sorts of things. And about the types of speech that are good and bad and all that. But we're still quite a distance away from what it means in a pluralistic liberal democracy. Which is where the traditions that we come from are actually quite helpful. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to a mixed tradition group of people. There are some here who have come from an Anglican background or a Presbyterian background or a Catholic background or a Pentecostal background, and some of you, a few of you, from a Baptist background. And so I've chosen, because we're a Baptist church, to speak about the Baptist tradition. So if that's you, great. If it's not, guess what? You're going to find out why you're here, or whether you want to stay, I suppose, is the way this is going to go. But I want to kind of talk a little bit about kind of the power of those, of some of the interpretive traditions in terms of the way in which we respond. So, without going into more detail than is necessary, which I'd really like to because it's historical and I think we learn a great deal from history, Baptists arose in the early decades of the 17th century when the religious wars in Europe were still raging. The Treaty of Westphalia was still almost 50 years hence, and the Baptists arose. And so in this context where there were significant battles over the state's ability to control religions and religions and their impact on the states and all of the stuff that was happening, the Baptists appeared and the state didn't like them and the religions didn't like them because they held to the importance of individual personal conscience. I will not be told by the state what to do, and I will not be told by some church body what to do. I can think and read for myself and I can interpret scripture on my own. Fairly dangerous proposition, if I might put it that way. But nonetheless, that's where the Baptist church arose. And one of the principles that came out of that was the stark separation between church and state. And when you have this stark separation between church and state and the importance of conscience so that I am able to read and interpret and apply and live a life the way that I believe, you can imagine that Baptists have, from the very beginning, been big advocates for free speech. Because it allows me to speak freely, and apparently, if I'm going to speak freely, I have to allow you to speak freely as well. And so they've been really big advocates based on their ecclesiology, their understanding of the church as a voluntary gathering of people who have decided to follow Jesus and have decided to follow Jesus together, shared in kind of our own, with our own conscience, how we have determined to live our lives together as God's people. Which is, shall I say, very different from, say, a Pentecostal advocacy for freedom of speech, because Pentecostalism arose in a very, very different setting where the politics weren't such a critical piece. But for Baptists, really, really important. And so you'll find that just the tradition, the trajectory that you'll find in Baptist thinking around freedom of speech is that it's crucial for us to have freedom of speech in order to, shall I say, obey my own conscience of how I understand Scripture and how I want to choose to follow after Jesus. And it strengthens the separation of church and state. That's taking some of the biblical understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, of what it means to have the importance of conscience and my own voluntary decision to follow Jesus and the links with our wider situation. I hope that makes some sense, even though I haven't gone into too much detail on it. But it does bring us to the third piece, which is, shall I say, the logical, rational component. But I want to begin with a digression here. Because when I talk about the logical and rational, I'm not leaving the Bible or our interpretive traditions behind. We believe that God has made us as logical and reasonable people, right? That we can look at things and kind of work it out. Furthermore, we believe that there is wisdom that is revealed in the world around us because God created the world. I love the Proverbs. One of the reasons I love the Proverbs is because they are observational aspects of truth. Now, you don't find angels showing up in Proverbs saying, hey, here's some Proverbs you should probably be aware of. The Proverbs arose from people watching the world and going, you know what? When you do these things, this happens most of the time. We should write that down. And the reason why, when you do these things, those things happen most of the time is because that's the way God made the world. We believe that God created the entire universe, the material world of rocks and trees and birds and bees, and the moral universe. There is no, as far as I'm aware, there's no material reason why honesty should be the best policy. But guess what? Honesty is the best policy. Why is that? Because that's the way God made the world. That's the way you are going to be successful in life. And so the language of the Proverbs, talking about the importance of words and the importance of being upright and honest and wise and silent in our speech, is actually based on the observation of the way God made the world. And some of our observations of the world and our reflections on that, I think, reflect, well, how God created the world. So even though our world has been impacted by sin, we recognize that there is something fundamentally important, particularly in a pluralistic liberal democracy, of allowing people to say what they believe. In part because they have dignity, in part because they have something profound for us, and in part because we know the value of free speech, don't we? You watch the world and you notice that when people suppress freedom of speech, it's bad. Not just bad for those who are suppressed, but it ends up removing growth and development. Have you ever talked to somebody and they've said something utterly outrageous and it has forced you to go and figure out why you disagree so vehemently and why you believe what you said you believe? There's something about allowing somebody to say something you don't want to hear that makes you grow. I listen to you and I think you're an idiot. And then I'm forced to ask myself, why do I think they're an idiot? Well, I'm going to find out. And I read, then I read, and I reflect, and I search, and right? What's happened? I'm growing and developing because you said something I don't like. Innovation. Innovation happens when somebody asks the unaskable question, when they make the ridiculous suggestion, and we go, "That you can't do that." And yet they do, and it's amazing. Not always. Sometimes it's a sign of sin, like when they put pineapple on pizzas. But nonetheless, freedom of speech. The ability to say my idea, the opportunity to say what should be unsayable in some instances brings innovation, growth, development. It keeps power to some degree at bay. If you've ever worked in an organization when you have not felt that you could freely say what you wanted to say, I can tell you a couple things about that company. There was very little innovation, there was very little growth and development, and you probably left as soon as you could. There's something wise about allowing people to say stuff. And in a liberal democracy, there's also that element of just recognition, isn't there? That if I want to be able to tell you passionately why I am right and you are wrong, I really have to give you the opportunity to do the same. It's not quite do unto others what you would do to, what would you have them do to you, but it's kind of in the ballpark, isn't it? If I want the freedom to be able to declare what I believe about Jesus, about the world, about the direction that we ought to go in, I kind of need to afford that same privilege and freedom to you. So you may have noticed, Muslim leaders and Christian leaders have agreed that they don't like the current draft legislation. How amazing is that? Muslim and Christian leaders have agreed that they want to give to the other the opportunity to say what they want about their religious beliefs and faith so that they can speak about their religious faiths and beliefs. It's a little bit of that tit for tat, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Which I think is where we end up feeling torn. In relationship to freedom of speech. On the one hand, I look at the arguments for and I go, yep, we should all have freedom of speech and people should be able to say all sorts of stuff. Yes. And then somebody says something, I'm like, oh, I don't think we should allow that. I'm torn by it. There are certain things that, innovation aside, when we think, you know, in our current context, about hate speech, as is defined as speech that incites hatred and violence towards a group of people, on the basis of their ethnicity or their religion, I'm kind of on board with limiting that. Aren't you? Aren't we? Isn't that why Albanese's in such a strife position right now? Because he knows that the whole country wants him to do something about it, because right now we feel like we want to do something about that. Until he does something about it, in which case we go, don't do that. We're torn, aren't we? We want freedom of speech, and yet, how do we navigate this? And I'd like to suggest here a paradigm for us. Some of you have heard me talk before about H. Richard Niebuhr. He was a German-American ethicist and theologian of last century. He wrote a very influential book called Christ and Culture, published in 1949. And he was writing about how we do theology and ethics in a pluralistic society in 1949. So if only he knew what was coming. But he suggested that Christians are always caught in what he calls the double movement of God. He says, God is always calling us out of the world. Be separate, be holy, be different. And he is forever sending us into the world. Go, tell them all, save them, be in there. And we're like, what do you want? Right? You want us out or you want us in? And God's like, yes. And we're like, no. And Niebuhr suggested that there are five kind of major paradigms, models that Christians have used to navigate this double movement of God. So one of them is just to remove ourselves. And he says there's times and places when the church's response to what's happening in the world is to remove ourselves. There's certain things we should not be involved in, and so we should remove ourselves. There are other times when the paradigm is to embrace what's happening in the world because there's something that's good there that we can affirm because the values are aligned with the kingdom, even if they're not spoken of in that way. If you think about something like aid in development, there's a lot of really good aid and development in the world right now that's not necessarily faith-based, but I can get on board with it because it's doing kingdom things. You follow me? So there's the, we remove ourselves, we embrace, and then there are three positions in the middle. One where what we see in culture is called up to like the transpose it into the kingdom key. Another, though, which I think is what we experience most when it comes to freedoms of speech, is what he identifies as just Christ and culture in paradox. Just recognizing that sometimes we are caught in a position where we kind of have to affirm two things that seem to be opposed to each other. He uses the example of Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, in his Two Kingdoms theology, where Luther argued that for a Christian magistrate, someone who had the ability to put someone to death for crimes, he said if a Christian magistrate, had someone who had murdered someone and they were guilty, he said as a Christian, he ought to forgive, because that's what Christians are called to in the kingdom of heaven. He says, however, because he is a magistrate and serves the people, in order to demonstrate love for his neighbor, he ought to make sure that that person receives full justice, lest they offend someone else. One person, two completely opposite positions that they have to nonetheless hold together. Isn't that free speech? As a Christian, as someone who wants the kingdom of God to come, I don't want to hear hateful, vilifying, discriminatory, violent language. And I think we should get rid of it because there ain't going to be any of that in heaven, even though there's going to be Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists in heaven. We should get rid of it. It has no place in the kingdom of heaven. It is not part of the original design. Hateful speech designed to incite violence, bad. At the same time, I happen to live in the real world, right? And while I hope for the kingdom to come, I live in the here and now where I realize and understand the significance of defending people's rights to say things that they will never say in heaven. Because I want the opportunity to tell them about heaven. And here we find ourselves. There's something about, and there's something powerful about recognizing that sometimes the positions we find ourselves in as Christians contains a paradox, and that's okay. Our world is increasingly polarized, and our world increasingly looks for black and white answers. And black and white answers don't always help. Sometimes we have to hold things in paradox. However, there is a fifth paradigm that Niebuhr talks about, and that is when Christ transforms the culture. Niebuhr's whole ethic was based on the belief that God is always at work. He is always at work in the world. Not just in individuals' lives, but in the world at large, that God is doing things, and there is always an invitation for us to be, as he says, pioneers, that the church ought to be a pioneering community whose eyes are on God and what he is doing in the world, and we are the first, the pioneers, to jump on board when we see what God might be doing. And the first thing that the church has to do whenever it gets involved in the pioneering work of God is to repent of the ways in which we have contributed. And here, I think, might be a concrete application for us in relationship to free speech. Because I do not believe that what is taking place right now is just a political moment in time. There's an opportunity here, don't you think? That God might be doing something in our community? We're about to have a royal commission into anti-Semitism and social cohesion. Like I said last Sunday evening, we're not gonna like what that says. Like, we're not. Do you think that that's just an Albanese idea? Well, obviously it wasn't, because he was forced to do it, but was it just a political idea? Or is perhaps God here inviting us to be pioneers, to bring transformation into the way people speak in our world, to be pioneers in bringing greater social cohesion to the ways in which we speak? And if there is an opportunity, if God is at work, then there's a chance for us, first of all, to pause and reflect on how our language has contributed to the lack of social cohesion. How our language reflects, even in small ways, unwholesome talk, the sparks that James speaks about that sets worlds on fire. I mean, the internet is an entire tire fire in itself, is it not? Driven by words. There's a chance here, I think, for us right now to see God at work in this political moment. This is not just a royal commission. There's a chance for us to actually look at our own responses, our own approaches. And the first thing that we are called to do to bring real transformation is to repent. It's not really about free speech at that level, but I would like to encourage you to prepare your hearts to hear what the Royal Commission has to say. Because if they do it well, and they genuinely listen, there are going to be things that we don't want to hear about ourselves. Things that we don't want to hear about ourselves as Christians. Evidence of racism and prejudice and discrimination that leaks into our language and our attitudes and our behaviors. We are not going to want to hear it. But there's a chance for us to respond to what God is doing and make this a transformative moment for our wider community. And the only way the church is going to be able to offer transformation to the world is if we first allow God to transform us. So stay across the free speech debate. It's fascinating. Be aware of some of the challenges that we have as we're making these ethical decisions. But can I encourage you, perhaps as a really practical, pragmatic first step, to pay very close attention to your own words? Pay attention to the nature of the things that you say or the things that you write or the things that you text. To pay very careful attention to what that reveals about our hearts in order that we might perhaps be just a little bit more attuned to what God is doing in the world. An invitation to participate. Because the idea of reducing anti-Semitism and increasing social cohesion sounds like a kingdom thing to me. It sounds like something God's interested in. It sounds like a moment of transformation, and it will be imperfect. But there's a chance for us to participate. And so let's begin by preparing our hearts for that. I'm going to invite the team up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. We don't have any political free speech songs to sing, so we've chosen something different. But it's an opportunity for us, nonetheless, to speak about what we see in the future, to recognize that we are part of a different kingdom, and to think what that means for us. So can I lead you in prayer before we do so? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a communicating God, one who speaks and things happen. And that is part of our creation in your image. That's part of what we have been given. It's a wonderful gift, a wonderful privilege. We also thank you for the way in which you have created the world and the patterns that we see about how to speak wisely, to speak honestly and perhaps less, to speak wisely, to not chatter. And I pray that as a community of faith, we might, by your Holy Spirit, be led to consider more closely the way we speak in order that we might be part of your transforming work in our community. Heavenly Father, we can get caught up in the politics of something like hate speech and draft legislation and all those sorts of things. We can get caught up in which side of politics it is and the impact for us and all that kind of stuff. But I pray that we might also see beyond this political moment to see where you might indeed be at work in inviting us to join in you. Join with you in what you're doing to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. And we look forward to the day when hate speech and vilification legislation will no longer be required, because our hearts will finally be purified and we will no longer be filled with hate. We will no longer desire violence one to another. But instead, our words will be, well, salted with truth and love, and we will be able to speak freely before you and each other. We look forward to that day and pray that you would guide us between now and then as we navigate all the difficulties and issues of doing so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.